We're going to start in Matthew chapter 16 because we really went through that pretty quickly yesterday. And we were emphasizing again last night that portion right at the beginning in Acts chapter 1, and to just put it before our thinking again, those 40 days, post-resurrection, pre-ascension. And then the Lord Jesus' ministry to his own during those 40 days. Very unique ministry, preparing them for their worldwide witness to himself that was to come. And we saw that it consisted primarily of teaching them and opening their understanding as to the Old Testament scriptures concerning the redemptive program of God, or the progressive development of the kingdom of God until it finally comes at the second coming of the Lord Jesus in great power and glory, where he sets it up visibly, literally, materially, so to speak, on this planet. So I think we've got that, haven't we? And how important that is. We've made reference to the fact that John the Baptist struggled with it, didn't we? And we also, even though I didn't touch on it as much as I should have, made reference to the issue at the road to Emmaus. And we do well to realize that even those that were on the road to Emmaus, which I have said we should rather call the road leaving Jerusalem, that's what they were doing. Because of the crucifixion of Messiah, by their chief priest. In fact, let's look at that passage. Luke chapter 24, please. Let's look at that passage. Verse 19. And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now watch the effect and the power and the influence that Judaism had on their thinking and Jerusalem's Jewish temple. Very powerful, the temple. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And so again, even these disciples still had a tremendous respect, so to speak. They were very much in awe still of the authority of the priests and the rulers of their nation in the temple. And when those rulers of the nation, who had been God-ordained in history, when they rejected the Messiah and literally took him and were the ones who authored and were behind his crucifixion, that had a devastating effect on their ability to believe that that one could be the Messiah, see? And it had a devastating effect in their understanding that Jesus of Nazareth was the one that was going to fulfill all that the prophets had spoken in the Old Testament. And even now, in verse 21, you notice what their concept of the kingdom still was, and their understanding of the Old Testament still was. But we trusted that it had been he which should have, what does your translation say? Mine says redeemed Israel. What does yours say? Delivered Israel. What does that mean? They were thinking that Messiah was going to come and deliver Israel from Roman imperialism. Was going to take Israel and elevate Israel to her place in the kingdom above all nations. They were still looking for that, see. That's what they had thought Jesus Christ was going to do. And we thought that he would have redeemed Israel, and beside all this, to this day, today is the third day since these things were done. So the cross of Jesus Christ at the hands of their rulers and leaders had a devastating effect on their concept and belief that Jesus Christ was the Messiah because he did not deliver Israel from Gentile imperialism and dominion and put Israel in that concept that they had that Israel was to hold with regard to the kingdom of God on earth. That click? And so now the Lord Jesus, as we see, comes to them and he restores their heart, you see, and restores their heart to believing all that the prophets have said. But now he fixes their understanding and begins to deal with their concept of how the kingdom of God will ultimately come to the planet and Israel will be saved. And we remember the question in Acts 1:6, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And they understood that the restoration of the kingdom of Israel would coincide with the restoration of all things, but that now that would only happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ in great power and glory. That's what Peter preaches in Acts chapter 3 after the healing of the lame man. And so Christ, in fixing their understanding and opening to them their understanding of how the kingdom of God and God's redemptive program is unfolding and making progress to the ultimate restoration of all things, explains to them, verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe, what? All that the prophets have spoken. Very dangerous thing to pick and choose, you see. Very dangerous thing to only believe the things we understand, and when we come to portions of Scripture we don't understand, we just pass over them. That leads to great confusion, you know. And then later, perhaps we'll be able to see now in Acts chapter 8, in the next section of the book of Acts, the issue of the Samaritans and what it was that was a very serious problem with the Samaritans and why it was that when Philip went to the Samaritans and preached the gospel and they believed the gospel and believed that Jesus was the Son of God and believed that Jesus was the Messiah and were baptized. And yet God didn't give them the Holy Spirit. Why didn't he give them the Holy Spirit? That's a very important issue there in Acts chapter 8, to come to an understanding of that problem. And part of the reason is that there was a fellow going around there whose name was Simon the sorcerer. And to them, the Samaritans said, this is the great power of God. They attributed messiahship to a witch, a warlock, to a magic trick man. And what brought them to that delusion and confusion? Well, the fact that they only believed the first five books of the Bible. And they decided that was all they'd believe and live by. And they rejected the rest of the Scriptures, you see. That's another story. But it exposed them to a great delusion, you see. A great delusion to where they attributed messiahship to one who was, well, an antichrist. And in Acts chapter 8, you get a prefigure and a foreshadowing of what's going to happen at the end of the age. And what's going to happen at the end of the age? Well, what's going to happen at the end of the age is a great apostasy that's going to come. And there's coming a great falling away. And Paul the apostle deals with it, doesn't he? In the second Thessalonian epistle. Because people in Christendom as a whole, increasingly is picking and choosing what they believe and what they won't believe of the Scriptures. And as Paul would instruct Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word, the whole thing. And as Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. A very dangerous thing to just pick and choose, isn't it? And it's a dangerous thing, as helpful as systematic theology is, put together by men, greater men than me, as helpful as that is, it can never substitute our studying the Word of God, you see. Very dangerous to only know in the Word of God that which we understand and bypass the other ones and not go before the Lord for the needed illumination to know His Word. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so, here, at the road to Emmaus, the problem that they had fallen into, because the Lord Jesus said unto them, O fools, verse 25, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered? Say, oh, how wonderful it is to believe all those prophecies concerning Messiah. No more pain, no more suffering, no more illness, no more political oppression. Israel elevated, you see, the gospel triumphant on the planet here in the world. Oh, what lovely promises they are. Thank God they're real. But you know, before the Lord Jesus can ever come to do that part of the messianic program, thank God he first came to do the other part of the messianic program. And that was what? That which is symbolized and represented by his coming and entering Jerusalem? Well, not on a great white horse as he is shown to be or signified to be in the Revelation, in Revelation 19, to do war, yes? To put down evil, to smite the nations with a rod of iron, to come with a vesture dipped in blood, that time not his own, but of his enemies. Huh? Oh, thank God for this coming of Messiah. For had we not had this coming of Messiah, there's not a one of us who would ever been in that kingdom. There's no way for any human being to be in that future kingdom except, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered? That was needed. Or else there is no hope. There is no salvation, you see. There is no kingdom to come filled with human beings who were formerly enemies and rebels of God, now redeemed. And so, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of hearts to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things before he entered into his glory? Isn't that wonderful? And so again, we're reminded of that Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Why did he have to say that to him? Because he wasn't at his right hand. Why wasn't he at the right hand of God? Because the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt amongst us. Oh, thank God for it, huh? Yes. And was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and said unto him, my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. But then the Old Testament revealed that God's program from the bringing in of his kingdom did not mean that when Messiah was raised triumphantly for the dead and exalted to the highest point in glory and given the status of God, though a man, that he would not immediately and forthwith put an end to evil and destroy his enemies. There would be an age, according to Joel, that would be between the pouring of the Spirit and those great, terrible warning convulsions, cosmic convulsions that are going to take place. And all men shall see them, warning signs of the impending judgment that will fall, giving men an opportunity to repent even still. And that brings us to the book of the Apocalypse, the Revelation, you see, which is something that I mean to touch on in a moment. And why the book of the Revelation? And who the book of the Revelation is written to? And one of the things that is said of the revelation in the revelation is that through that time, right towards the end, before the actual time of the end of the coming of the Lord Jesus in great power and glory, there's going to be an unprecedented multitude that will be saved. And if you go by the language of the book of the Revelation, there's going to be a number, a multitude that cannot be numbered, that came out of great tribulation. Not just the tribulation, but the tribulation that belongs to all the people of God ever since the Lord Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and said to his own, in the world you will have tribulation. That's what he gave us. That's what he told us we're going to expect on this planet. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Oh, thank God for the Savior that overcame the world. And so these tremendous warning signs that Joel spoke of. First, the wonderful miracles of our Lord Jesus here on earth. Then, following that, his rejection. Following that, his resurrection according to the scripture. Following that, his ascension into heaven bodily, as you saw him go, in like manner. Very different than what they had experienced during the 40 days of his appearing and disappearing. Appearing and disappearing. Appearing and disappearing. In that sense, no unbelieving eye ever saw him. The only eyes who saw him were believers. That is consistent with John 14, 15, 16, upper room ministry, isn't it? Remember how one of them, is it Philip, saith unto him, how is it, Lord, that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Oh, the wonder of it. And even to this day, thank God he still reveals himself to you and me, doesn't he? And we see him with eyes of the Spirit, don't we? And we experience the reality of a risen Savior. And yet the world does not see him. The world will see him. Yeah. When will the world see him? Unfortunately, at his coming in great power and glory. And by that moment, it'll be too late, you see. But even that event, which will be so catastrophic and destructive upon all the earth dwellers, title given to those in the book of the Revelation. They're earth dwellers. They're inhabitants of the earth. In other words, they seek to make this planet a permanent possession, you see. They don't believe in the eternal world. They don't believe in the spirit world. They don't believe in that world which is invisible and eternal that preceded this world and will supersede this world as well. They don't want to own that this is only temporary. And up to that very moment, oh, thank God for the mercy of God. Why do you have the book of the Revelation? Because God will now say to a world to which many of them say, how can there be a God in heaven when so much evil goes on and he doesn't put an end to it and he doesn't judge it? Oh, really? Is that the reason why you don't believe in God? Because he doesn't judge evil? Well, guess what? The time has come to show you God will judge evil. Read the book of the Revelation and see those judgments that begin to fall. Thank God again, they don't fall instantaneously all at once, do they? Just like they fell back in Egypt, that whole book of Exodus and that whole situation with Pharaoh is itself a prefigure, a prototype, a foreshadowing of the time of Israel's deliverance. Yes, eh? From the dominion of another Pharaoh, this time the man of sin, the Antichrist himself, yes, eh? And those judgments will fall little by little. And there will be two witnesses that will be sent forth. And those two witnesses will witness with unprecedented powers that the church never possessed. And they'll have the authority of God to call down judgment from heaven. Huh? And for 3.5 years, they'll exercise their ministry. And thank God through it, 144,000 of Israel shall be saved. Huh? And at the midpoint of the tribulation, after they've exercised their ministry for 3.5 years, what kind of a ministry is it? One of judgment. Judgment. You don't believe in God, heaven, because he doesn't judge? Well, now, what's your excuse for not believing? And what does the scripture say? And for all these things, they repented not. Horrible, isn't it? And when the scripture says that for all these things, still they repented not, well, what does that mean? They could have. God, not willing that any should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. To the very end, warning sign. To the very end, warning sign. To the very end, warning signs. So that people might be saved. You know, when you come to the record of the final judgment in the book of the Revelation, you know how many verses are dedicated to the final judgment? You ever thought of that? 5 verses. Well, one reason is, and I say this humbly, because it's the final judgment, you know. And when it comes to the final judgment and judgment, it's God's strange work. That's not what he's after, you know. What's he after? The salvation of human beings. And so the judgment's leading up that will precede the ultimate final judgment. Ooh, you've got the whole book of the Revelation about it, you know. Still, pleading with men, be ye reconciled to God. But once that final judgment has come, well, the Spirit of God takes all of 5 verses to tell us about it. And the emphasis that he makes there is the horrible sadness. The reason they came into it is because their names were not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a sad thing that is, isn't it? How important it is that we Christians then get a hold of this, of the second coming of Christ in great power and glory. How important it is for the church to get a hold of it and to understand it in order for the church to not, well, to first enter into its heavenly calling and character, you see, and to not give up from its heavenly calling and character. So then, at this point, we go back to Matthew 16, where we were at last night, and unfortunately, we rushed through it. And we talked here in Matthew 16, and the emphasis that I was making is how this issue of the church's understanding and knowing the unfolding development of the kingdom of God, the stages of it, and how it will ultimately come at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in great power and glory to execute God's judgment on all the impenitent and unrepentant, is critically important to the church for it to understand its character and its calling, its function here on the planet. And so we're in Matthew 16 at that point where, for the first time, Peter and men officially said of Jesus Christ, that verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there, at the inception of the church in the scriptures, the first time it's mentioned in the church, you find immediately that the character of what the Lord Jesus is teaching changes. And along with that revelation, he begins to teach things he had never taught before. How do we know that? It's verse 21. Right? From that time forth, that the church is introduced. And how is the church begotten? Through the revelation of the Son by the Father to the heart. Amen? And so, the Lord Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, verse 17, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that upon this rock, what rock? The bedrock of the Christian faith, which is what? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Remember the two things that the church owns and upon which the church is built? It is what Israel rejected. What did Israel reject? That Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus is the Messiah. Where do you get that in Matthew's gospel? Matthew 12. He casteth out demons by the power of Beelzebub. It's over. At that point, the Lord Jesus pronounces the judgment, you see. Every sin against the Son of Man can be forgiven, men. But the sin against the Holy Ghost cannot be forgiven, men, neither in this age nor the age to come. What sin of the Holy Ghost? Well, what's the Holy Ghost sent for? And he shall testify of me. He shall convict the world of sin. The sin? What sin? They believe not on me. He shall convict the world of righteousness. What do you mean of righteousness? Yes. Of who's right and who's wrong. Of righteousness? Because I go to the Father. Who was wrong? The world. What they do? Denied his claim that he was the Father's son, nailed him to a cross. What did God do? He responded by raising him from the dead and exalting him to glory. The Spirit of God has come to convince the world of righteousness. Of righteousness because I go to the Father. Jesus Christ was right. His claims are true. And finally, of judgment. What judgment? The second coming of Jesus Christ. He's coming again. And he's coming again to execute the judgment upon this world because this world has a prince, Satan. And the prince of this world has been judged. And all who persist in remaining in this world, that's a lie. That lie that began in Genesis chapter 3 when the serpent put into the mind of men that they could do better for themselves if they went their own way, rejected the word of God, and took life into their own hand, you can do better for yourself. Take life into your hand than merely trusting what God will do for you. Now, at this juncture, I want to say something. Why could not the Holy Spirit come until the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead and ascended to heaven? That's a very important issue. And we get that terminology and that teaching in John chapter 14, 15, 16, where the Lord Jesus repeatedly says, I go. I go. The Son of Man goeth, but woe unto him by whom he goeth. As a reference to Judas. The Son of Man goeth. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you might be also. Where is he? He's at God's right hand. Why could not the Spirit of God come before the Son of Man went? It is expedient for you, said he, that I go away. Why? For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Spirit, will not come. And John 7:17, I believe it is, at that last great day of the feast, you see, as they celebrated Siloam and so on, he got up and he said, if any man thirst, let him come after me and drink. Huh? And out of his body shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the John puts that in parentheses in his gospel. This spake he of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given. Why wasn't the Holy Spirit yet given? Because the Son was not yet glorified. Are you following me? Is this clicking? Yes? Yeah, okay. All right, so why was not the Spirit given? Because the Son was not yet glorified. Why was it necessary for the Lord Jesus to go away? before the Spirit come? Why couldn't the Spirit come until the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified bodily as a man? Because God's message to mankind in the world was not yet finished, was not yet complete. The glorification of the man Christ Jesus is God's answer to Satan's lie in Genesis chapter 3:15. Eat. Go your own way. Take of that tree with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and you shall be like God. You can do better for yourself than what God will do for you. Did God say you couldn't eat of that tree? But it's type of God. He doesn't want competition. He doesn't want men getting to the highest potential of humanity. Listen, man, give up that stupid Sunday school stuff. That God is good and God will do great things for you. Listen, man, look at it. He dangles a carrot before you and says, but you can't touch it. Take it, and you will be like God. God's answer? He made himself like man. And the Word became flesh. And oh, how low he had to go, blessed Savior, to walk on this planet so filthy and vile. Yeah. And that was God's answer to Satan's lie. Until that man, Jesus Christ, who did the will of God, and he is God's answer to Genesis 1. Let us make man after our own image and our own likeness, and let them have dominion. Was God's mind and God's purpose. Oh, I tell you what a God he is. If you want another name for God, call him the giver. That's who he is. Not content to hold it all and hoard it all and keep it all to himself. Oh, a God who so longed to have a creature, yes, but a creature that would know him and could interact with him and have relationship with him and willfully and voluntarily be overwhelmed at the character and goodness of God and choose from the heart to trust that one and that one alone. To this end, Christ both died and revived that he might be Lord. And there's nothing more precious to the heart of God, my brother, my sister, than a human being redeemed like you and me who say, I will no longer go my own way. I will no longer believe I can do better for myself. I will no longer rely on my own reasoning. I won't rely on any source, anything, no matter how good it might sound. I will only own the one who loved me and gave himself for me to be my Lord. And I will follow him without reserve because he is worthy to be trusted. Oh, the wonder of Calvary, the evidence forever that man's sin did not turn God against man, but that even though man sinned, yes, God hated the sin, but he loves man. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him would not perish. And Jesus Christ is God's answer to what God and what depths God would go to, even the death of his own Son, that he might not relinquish the purposes for which he made man for. His desire was to take the whole creation and turn it over to the administration of men. And the likes of you and I, blessed be his name, can say, I'm not only a son of God, I am an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. God's message to mankind, God's gospel to mankind, was not finished until he had raised the man Christ Jesus to the highest possible status in the universe. There is a man, and he is said to be our forerunner. In Hebrews chapter 6. In the same manner that John the Baptist was the Lord Jesus' forerunner, and what they did to John in this planet is what they would do to Christ. Your forerunner, my brother and sister, in heaven is none other than the ascended man of Calvary. And when he prayed in John 17, Father, I will that they be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory, and that they might know that thou lovest them how you love me. When he prayed, Father, now glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Listen, that was the prayer of the man, Christ Jesus. The Son of God had rights to heaven. The question wasn't whether the Son of God had rights to heaven. The question was whether God would elevate a man to the highest possible place in the universe and give him the status of God himself as a man. And he did. And he commanded the angels to open up the everlasting gates and let the King of glory come in. And the gospel is that the same way that God received the man Christ Jesus into heaven's glory is a prefigurement and a forerunning of how he will receive every one of us one day who have trusted in him. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. The gospel is a person. God's answer to Satan's lie is the truth. And the truth is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen? They're wonderful things, aren't they? Now, I want to be careful. Obviously, when we are glorified and we are in heaven, heaven is our home. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean we're going to be like him, like God, you know. That's not what I meant, right? Just for clarification's sake. But yet, humanity has been given by God the highest possible status of any and all creation in God's entire universe. You cannot have a higher status than to be an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. This is the gospel. And until that was finished, that Christ went away and was received into glory, well, the Spirit of God could not be sent. Because the Spirit of God is sent to convince the world and illuminate the world and evangelize the world of who God is and what God's solution to man's problem of sin is. And until who God is and what God's intended purpose for man was accomplished in the man, Christ Jesus, at his right hand, the message is not complete. That's Hebrews 1 terminology, isn't it? God, who in time past spoke to the fathers in bits and fragmentary pieces. How much could God reveal in the Old Testament? A little bit here, a little bit there, a dream here, a vision there. This God, who in time past spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, these days now accomplished with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the scriptures and his exaltation to glory, through that person, through the truth, God hath in these last days spoken. Meaning, he has finished his speech completely. God's message is complete. Spoken to us by his Son. And it goes on to tell you how he has elevated him to the highest place in the universe. Back to the point of the Word of God again. And back to the point that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of what? Wisdom and knowledge. So may the Lord, again, give us understanding and help us in all these things. This is germane to the church and the church's heavenly calling. So we're here in Matthew 16, and the confession, who is this? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Huh? Upon this rock, the bedrock foundation of the church, that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. That is the rock upon which the church is built, and hell will never prevail against that bedrock. So important for men to repent and believe and be born from above. That is what Paul preached in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5. And when I came unto you, I didn't come to you with persuasive words of man's eloquence and wisdom and his tactics and presenting to you this gospel to convince you so that you came to believe because of Paul. No. That's no good, man. If your faith stands on the witness of a man, another man better than he, more eloquent than he, can come around and convince you otherwise. But if your faith is the product of the Spirit of God and of power, I determine not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that your faith should not stand in the power of men, but in the power of God. That bedrock, hell will never overcome it. We will be in glory who have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The absolute indispensability of the gospel. Okay? Amen? Are we together? All right. So now, we're here in Matthew 16, the first time the church is mentioned. And at that moment, I mentioned verse 20, he immediately charged them. What do you mean? I want to go tell everybody. Not until he be raised from the dead. That their faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, indispensable to the Christian gospel. You cannot be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every promise of God and the restoration of all things still to come hangs on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ be not risen, you got no gospel. We're of all men most miserable. You will die in your sins. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You tell no one until I be risen from the dead. Christianity is not politics. It is not a popular movement on earth to take control of the planet, you see. Jesus Christ was not interested in a popular uprising in his day. So, at that point, we mentioned last night, okay, the Son of God. What are you doing on earth? Well, if we can figure out what the Son of God was doing on earth, then we can get our answer to what the church's role on earth is. I want to repeat that. What was the Son of God doing on earth? Well, look at it in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples, and notice it, from that time he began to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. What was the Lord Jesus Christ on earth for? What was the Son of God on earth for? What did he come to earth to do? Well, he came to earth to prepare men for the age to come. That's what he's doing. I want to repeat that. What was the Son of God doing on earth? He came to earth in order to prepare men, save men, redeem men for what? For the age to come. For glory. For the other world. You see? What is the church's responsibility then while on earth as far as the world is concerned? Well, to be like your master, to be like your Lord, to be like your head. What did he come to earth to do? To prepare men for the other world. What is our responsibility to the world? To prepare them for the other world. How do we do that? Well, we hear Peter in Acts chapter 4, don't we? When they threatened him and commanded him that he should not insist or teach that the lame man was healed in the name of Jesus Christ. You are not to teach in that name. And what did he say to them? Listen, whether you think that we should obey you rather than God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so, let it be known unto all that in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, God hath made this man whole. And why did he insist on having to preach that and defy the Jewish temple authority? Though Christianity, they're not anarchists. For the Lord Jesus himself hath said, the scribes and Pharisees seat in Moses' seat. Do as they say, not as they do. Respect the office, you see. They weren't anarchists. Christ wasn't an anarchist. But because the early Christians submitted themselves to what they had come to know was the highest authority in the universe. Who is it? The man in glory, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. See? Peter said, be it known unto you that there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Oh God, help us to preach the gospel, for it is the only way that human beings are redeemed and can be prepared for the reality of glory and the age to come. Amen? So now we follow the trajectory. Remember, Peter began to rebuke him. This is tied into the Emmaus Road thing. That will never happen to you, Lord. What do you mean you're going to be rejected? What do you mean you're going to be crucified? I mean, they couldn't get it. They didn't get it. They couldn't get it. That will never happen to you. I mean, Lord, I've left everything. I left my business. I left everything to follow you. I've put everything I own. You're my 401k. What do you mean this is going to happen to you? What do you mean? Rejected and brought to crucifixion to nothing. And the Lord Jesus said to him, that kind of thinking is satanic. Those influences in the heart of man, they are satanic. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things which be of God, but the things which be of men. At this juncture, I bring in the book of Acts, in the first section, why Luke sees it necessary to not just tell of how wonderful these Christians are. Oh, they're such sweet people. All of them so loving and caring that they take their lands and they sell them. And the proceeds from the land, they give them to the Lord, to the apostles, and they distribute it amongst all so that nobody has any want. What a lovely thing that would be. Well, he tells us that the Christians did that because they were impacted with the tremendous spiritual wealth of the gospel. And they had received the greatest gift possible, God's own spirit, you know. Because when God sent his son in this world, rejected the son, God said, then I'll send myself. And he sent his spirit. Amazing, isn't it? But Luke doesn't stop there and just give you that unbalanced view of the Christian community. He gives you in that first section of Acts three grievous sins of the Christian community. And all three of them are associated between that battle that takes place between, well, wealth in the age to come, wealth in the eternal world, or of wealth here and now. And it's a very dangerous thing, isn't it? Materialism. And the Lord's going to address it right here in Matthew 16, again at the beginning of the church's experience. Verse 24, then following what Peter did, that will not happen to you. Then said Jesus unto the disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life here shall lose it there. And whosoever will lose his life here for my sake shall find it there. Very real, isn't it? It strikes at the heart of every believer, and it's a challenge to every one of us. And so Luke, in the first section of Acts, and it's amazing, he never repeats it again throughout the rest of the book, this problem of wealth, money, fields, and land. The first one, well, it's in Acts chapter 1. Their preparation for their witness on the day of Pentecost, what was it over? Judas. And it was known to all that for money he had done what? Sold that sacred office that belonged to him, the tremendous privilege, and for the sake of money and no appreciation and having lost appreciation for the reality of the wonder that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver and used the money to buy a field. And the money that he used to buy a field at the expense of faith and loyalty to Christ became known as Akeldama, the field of blood. And that's germane to the gospel message, isn't it? Whosoever shall come after the Lord Jesus cannot seek to save his life. He'll lose it now, in that sense. For whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And so not only do you have Judas's sin, then you had the second view, or the first view into the Christian community. And following the Acts chapter 4 statement, again, how they sold their lands, and Barnabas, a Levite, came and sold his land, and they distributed, turned it over to the apostles so that it might be distributed and there be no lack or need among them. Well, all of a sudden came up this fellow named Ananias, didn't he? And this fellow named Ananias, he sold the field. But when he sold the field, he lied about the proceeds, didn't he? And brought upon himself, because he lied to the Holy Ghost, the judgment of God, the horror of it. And the whole thing became known to everybody in Jerusalem, so much to the point that nobody dared join themselves to that company, except those who were genuinely born again, you know. And oh God, help us in our modern day, in the sad story of assemblies and their failure of exercising discipline. Discipline is a very necessary thing amongst the people of God, you know. And when it's called for, it must be practiced. It is a horrible thing to not practice discipline when the New Testament calls for the assembly to exercise discipline. It is commonly reported among you, 1 Corinthians 5. What a horrible thing. And Paul the Apostle had to say, you've got to judge it, man. You've got to judge it. This thing is a scandal even to the Greeks, who've never heard of such a thing. This danger of grace and being under grace, whereby if we're not careful, we think that this tremendous patience and grace of God actually overlooks sin and says, you know, now that we're Christians and we're all going to heaven, well, sin's not that big of a deal, you know, anymore. Yes, it is, isn't it? And how important it is that the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ and what it is that he saves us from and what it is that he saves us for and the reality of his presence in the midst of his people, yes, is maintained so that there is a certain trepidation on the part of unregenerate folk to dare say, I want to come in without genuinely being born again. Huh? So the second, Judas, second one, Ananias and Sapphira, and then the third one is which one? Well, how he closes the first section of Acts, and we're going to go there in a minute. But as we're here in Matthew 16, let me just say, as I mentioned last night, that immediately following all this and this type of behavior and this type of living for the other world, the heavenly calling of the church, how necessary it is to then know, verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. That's the second coming of Christ in great power and glory. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So that the second coming of Christ in great power and glory to put down evil and reward good works that are done in his name during his absence, the certainty and reality of it is absolutely indispensable to the knowledge of the church, for the church to get about her business of living on planet Earth with 2 feet here while our hearts and our minds are in glory and governed by the man in the glory. And you get some of that terminology in Romans 8, don't you? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Heaven begun already. Heaven begun in the hearts of those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? These things are so important. Again, the distinction between Israel, Israel's calling and character, and the churches. And so here we have it at the beginning of the church's experience, well, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. When we go over into Acts chapter 1, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, what is it that Luke puts emphasis on? The 40 days, speaking to them, giving them the understanding of the developing, unfolding, progressive kingdom of God, culminating in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. And until then, the interval, the Spirit sent to do what? To empower our witness to the world. That prepares men to be ready for that age to come. Exactly Peter's sermon, Acts 3, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoration of all things, when he shall send his Son Jesus. And you better repent for the remission of your sins, or you'll never have a part in that glorious future of Messiah's coming in glory. Amen? So, in Acts, and then I want to take you to the book of the Revelation. I have to close here. I want to take you to the book of the Revelation, because it's, again, these are the last words of our Lord Jesus, aren't they? To his church. And it's interesting to see what the last words of the Lord Jesus are to his church. And the book of the Revelation, in the actual content of the book of the Revelation, how much of the material in the book of the Revelation actually takes place during the time the church is on earth? 3 chapters, right? Amen? We in agreement? Remember the vision that he saw? The 7 lampstands? What were the 7 lampstands? The 7 lampstands are the churches. By the way, this is a wonderful thing. The New Testament epistles present our Lord Jesus glorified in many different capacities and pictures, so to speak, always in heaven. The book of the Revelation presents the glorified Christ, not in heaven, but on On where? On earth. Huh. That's tremendous, isn't it? Where do you find Christ on earth today? You're to find him in the midst of his churches. What name is the church to gather on? The name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the church come together to experience? Christ in its midst. Very important issue. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter said, there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved than that which is given, and he answered that to the Sanhedrin, he understood at that moment, when they said to him, and they had told him, do not preach in this name, then they brought them before the council and they said, by what name did you do this miracle? That was not a legitimate question, my friends. That was the same thing they'd done to the Lord Jesus back in Luke chapter 20, right before the last week when they would crucify him. And they went up to him and they said to him, who gave you authority to do these things? Turn the tables over in the temple. And in Luke 20, they came to him and said, who gave you the authority to do these things? And he said, well, I'll answer your question. If you let me ask you a question, you answer me. And then if you answer me, then I'll answer you. Okay. John's baptism. That baptism of John, whose authority was it under? Was it of God or of men? Oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy, they scratch their head. Why? Because none of the religious leaders were baptized of John. Huh. It's not good for religious leaders to come forward and baptize themselves with prostitutes, you know, and tax collectors, and identify themselves as the same as a prostitute in the presence of God. There's no difference between them and us. We're all sinners, you see. Oh, and religious leaders, the temple leaders didn't like that. And John called them to be baptized. Because unless you repent, you'll never receive Messiah. You'll never, ever know your need of a Savior until you're lost. Hmm? And they weren't baptized. And they scratched their heads, the religious leaders, at the Lord's question. And they said, well, if we say that John's baptism was of God, then he'll say to us in front of all the peoples, why didn't you obey John? Why weren't you baptized? Not good to be a religious leader that disobeys God. And if we say to him, it's of men, well, all the people are going to stone us because it was evident to all of them that John was a prophet sent by God. That's why they were baptized of him. And those religious leaders scratched their head and they came back and said, well, we can't tell. I don't know about you, but if you ever find someone who says he's a religious leader and can't tell you the difference between what's from God or what's from hell or men, well, if I was you, I'd find another religious leader if you're into religious leaders, you know. What good are religious leaders that can't tell the people what's of God or what's of men? And from that moment, they sought to crucify. Now they came to the apostles on Acts 4, day of Pentecost, and they said, by what name, by what authority did you say you did this miracle? That question was designed to give them an opportunity to step back, recant, and say, in the name of Jehovah. If they had answered, we did it in the name of Jehovah. Well, wonderful. We all believe in Jehovah, the God of Israel, you know. Please keep doing miracles, wonderful miracles. At that moment that they asked him that question, by what name did you do this miracle? Peter understood that was the same threat they went and put before the Lord Jesus. And when he did not own their authority, they put him on a cross. Peter understood at that moment that if the gospel and the church was ever to survive on this planet, it had absolutely no resource, no crutch, nothing on earth or physical or in this world it could rely on for its existence. If the gospel and the church of Christ was going to survive on this world in the hands of the enemy under the prince of the power of this earth, it would have to depend entirely and exclusively on her head in heaven for her survival and for her furtherance. May God use that Acts 4:12 to impress upon us that we're to gather in no other name. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 condemns Christians identifying themselves with any denominational name or any name other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it teach us that when we come together as a church, we're to come together to learn that anything that's done in the assembly, in the church, that's of lasting value for God, only comes from absolute dependence by faith on Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen? Critically important, my friends. Very important. Finally, the book of the Revelation. 90% of the material in the book of the Revelation takes place after the church is gone. And yet, who is the book of the Revelation written to? Revelation chapter 1, just for a moment. It says, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. So, verse 4, John to the seven churches. So the things in the book of the Revelation are divided into two things. The things which are, verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are. What was it that John saw and that were? The seven churches in Asia. And then the things which shall be hereafter. That's the division of the book. The first three chapters take the things which are, the things which he saw, the seven lampstands. Everything else is things that will happen hereafter. But when you come to the end of the book, chapter 22, you'll notice the last words of our Lord Jesus. Verse 16 of chapter 22. Who is this written for? Who is the book of the Revelation written for? Well, the people that will live in that age will obviously understand. And thank God they have this book. But in verse 16 it says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify on these unto these things. Where? In the what? Churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And finally in verse 20, he which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in great power and glory. The book of the Revelation. Written because it is fundamentally needed for the church's understanding in order for her to walk in her heavenly calling. May the Lord help us. Thank God for our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we give thee thanks. In Christ's name we pray.